I'd like to invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. This morning we will consider Nehemiah chapter 9, and we will finish out this prayer this morning. So Nehemiah chapter 9, we'll begin the reading in verse 32. Nehemiah chapter 9, and we will start the reading in verse 32. Before we hear God's word, if you would, join your hearts together with me once again in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, for as the rain and the snow come down from the heaven and do not return but water the earth and make it sprout and bring forth food, we pray, O God, that you would cause your word to bring forth fruit in your hearers this morning. Father, for you have promised that your word, as it goes out, will not return to you void, but it will accomplish that for which you purpose. So, Father, we pray that you would answer our prayers in regard to the preaching of the gospel, in regard to the going out of your word. We pray, Father, that you would multiply the fruit in your hearers, in your people, that your name may be glorified. We ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 32, beloved, this is the word of God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please. And we are in great distress. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Well, we've looked back into history in this prayer, at least the history of God's dealings with his people over the years. We have looked at moments in time and redemptive history, and ever since the first man, Adam, fell in the garden and sinned against God and his word, God has been working in history to fulfill his promise. And what was that promise? Well, that promise is found in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Of course, God was talking to the devil and at that moment in Genesis chapter 3, but essentially he had promised to give his people a redeemer. That was the first gospel promise given in all of history. You have a pair of sinners who deserve God's wrath, but to show his mercy, God promises to save them. He promises to save them and to do this through a son, to do this through a redeeming son. Not just them either, not just that first pair, but all of God's children, including you and me today. God promised to do this through another covenant head. Adam was the first covenant head. He promised to redeem his people through another covenant head, Jesus Christ. And so all throughout history, the history that's recorded in the Old Testament, God has been fulfilling that promise. And that is what we have been looking at somewhat throughout this prayer, throughout as we look at the content of this prayer, the recording of God doing just that, redeeming his people, bringing to pass that original gospel promise. God has been fulfilling that promise ever since the beginning of time since man fell in the garden, since he's been doing that through calling Abraham, through raising up Moses, through raising up Joshua to lead them in the conquest of Canaan. He's been doing it when he was raising up judges in Israel to deliver his people. That is what God was doing, fulfilling that original promise, raising up King David. And now we are brought to this time in history in this book, the time in which this book, the events in this book happen, the time in which all the events that we have been looking at here so far took place. In verse 32, the congregation mentions the hardship that God's people endured since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Now, this day, that phrase, this day, refers to the time of rebuilding in Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah. That's what this day refers to. At this time, in Nehemiah's time, the Israelites were still slaves. Verse 36, two times they say this, we are slaves, we are still slaves. Now, even though God had brought his people back to the promised land, he had brought the exiles who were exiles for a time. He had brought a remnant of them back into the promised land to rebuild Jerusalem after the deportation to Babylon and Assyria. Nevertheless, Israel was still under the control and under the authority of another nation, the Persians at this time. Now, the Persians were lenient. The Persians gave a lot of freedom to the Israelites under their authority. They were allowed to come back and rebuild. But nevertheless, Israel still was under their authority, and she still had to pay taxes to the Persians. Verse 37, its rich yield, that is the rich yield of the land in which they were, its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. And so all that they were gaining from the promised land, a portion of it went to the kings of Persia, the Persian authorities, because of their sins. And more than this, God promised his people in his word. He gave them this promise earlier in their life that they, Israel, would rule over the nations. That was part of his covenant promises to them, that one day a king would rise, and through his leadership, they, not the other nations, would lead, would be leaders over the other nations of the world. Now that the nations ruled over them, that is Israel, the Persians had authority over them, those covenant promises seemed very much clouded. They seemed very much to recede into the background as if they were not going to take place or be fulfilled. But this was not God's fault. It was not God's fault that they were still under the authority of the nations. There was not a problem with God's promise or his word. The problem resided within the people. God, however, is the great and mighty God, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. That is who God is. And that is who God always is. He never changes. Verse 32. He keeps covenant in steadfast love. And that is part of the beauty of a prayer of confession like this. When we slow down and pray words similar to this and meditate on what God has done, revealed to us in his word, we meditate on God's unchanging goodness. We get to stop and think about his mercy, his steadfast love, which is infinite to his people. We meditate on his invincible commitment to save us despite us. That is what we do, partly when we pray prayers of confession like this. We meditate on his character, on God's character, and on our own brokenness. And in that sense, we remind ourselves of this kind of the kind of God that we are serving. Verse 33, they say, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. You have dealt faithfully. In other words, as the congregation thinks back on the deportation to Babylon and Assyria, and as they think still how they are still slaves, even up until this day under Nehemiah, they're in their homeland, in their own promised land, yet they are still slaves, the prayer properly recognizes God's judgments are just. They have failed. God does not fail. That is what they get to slow down and think about here. After repeatedly warning his people about the dangers of sin, nevertheless, God's people continued in it. Verse 34, our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. He gave them warnings, he gave them commandments, and they refused to listen. That is why they are in the predicament, or they were in the predicament they were in here. Now we might think of, as we think about these things, we might think of the preaching of Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached to the people of Israel right before the southern kingdom was deported to Babylon, right before Jerusalem itself was flattened by the Babylonians. He preached to the people of Judah, and he said things like this in his preaching. Return, faithless Israel. Acknowledge your guilt. Return, O faithless Israel. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Those are the kind of warnings that God gave to his people before Jerusalem was flattened, before they were severely disciplined for their sin. But Judah would not listen. They would not listen to the words of God. Verse 36, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. They didn't do what God was telling them to do, to turn back to him. And so, in other words, what they were essentially saying to God in this prayer is, we deserve this. We deserve this ill treatment from the hands of pagan nations over whom we should be ruling. And yet, here we are, because we've done this to ourselves. We stiffened our necks. We acted wickedly. We deserve no good thing. That is essentially what the congregation was praying here. Now, if you think about what Nehemiah had done and his character up until this point, Nehemiah might have been somewhat justified if he decided to kind of separate himself from the guilt of the rest of the congregation, to kind of point to them, and as he's praying to God, have mercy upon them. I know that I've done righteously up until this point, but of course they haven't, and here we are. Now, Nehemiah might have been justified in doing this. Think about who Nehemiah is and who he was during this time. He was very likely born in the Persian territory when his mother gave birth to him. It was very likely in the land of Persia, the empire of Persian Empire. Over the years, as he grew old, he rose to prominence. He became a cupbearer to the king, to the Persian king. But he seemed to grow up, as he matured, he seemed to grow up having a burning concern for the welfare of his people, even though he was residing in the capital of Persia at the time, Susa. So much concern did Nehemiah have. This burning was so great for the welfare of his people that he was willing to leave his comfortable life in Susa in the Persian Empire and go to Jerusalem and lead a renovation project there. And we've seen all that he's had to endure up until this point, not the least of which were threats to his own life, and that was still going on. And so he really cared about his people, so much so that he was willing to do this. Now this work, this leadership, this plan on the part of Nehemiah, on the part of God, through Nehemiah, to renovate the people of God, to rebuild the walls, to even renovate the hearts of God's people, this required much work. It required much work and fortitude on the part of Nehemiah. He suffered much, yet he remained firm. He stayed committed to the course. He stayed committed to the mission that was there, that was present among the people of God. And in his work, we have seen that he was above reproach. He was nearly faultless. He has been obedient. He has served the people well. And so again, he may have been somewhat justified had he decided to sort of separate himself from the congregation and lead others to do the same, and in that way kind of cause a divide, maybe handpick some of the people that were most obedient, separate them out, and then begin to point the fingers at all the rest of the members of the congregation and point to them at how wrong they have been. But Nehemiah doesn't do this. In fact, this book began with Nehemiah praying in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, and in that prayer he said, "We have sinned. We have sinned, all of us. We are all guilty." And so now, here, as Nehemiah is here among them and they're praying, the Levites, led by Nehemiah, they all lead the congregation in confessing a corporate guilt before God in which no one is left out. We are slaves. We are slaves. Every single one of us. We pay taxes to the kings over us. Why? Because of our sins. You see that? Not because of their sins, because of our sins. We have done this. Now notice how every member of the body is implicated in the sin. Verse 32, "Our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people," every single one, no one is left out. We all suffer. The body suffers. That is the point that's being made here in this prayer. The body suffers when members of the body fall into sin. This group is mentioned again, the group of the congregation is mentioned again, but one part is left out here, and I think this is perhaps significant. Look at verse 34. They pray this, they say this, "Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law." Now the phrase, "the rest of the people," is not included here in this part of the prayer. Now, they're not excluded. In this part, we've already seen that everyone in the congregation is implicated on this. We are slaves because of our sin. But in this part of the prayer, they just mention who? The leaders of the people. These are the leaders of the body. They were the leaders of the body in the past. That's who's being discussed, the present leaders and the leaders of the past. When the leaders do not keep God's law or heed his warnings, guess what? The congregation follows. They lead the rest of the body to do the same thing. At the very least, the consequences for their sins, for the sins of the leaders, carry over into the generations that follow. Nehemiah and the Levites and all Israel at this time, they were still repairing damage that had been done by leaders in Israel, kings, priests that had gone before. They are still picking up the pieces for the sins of those men who had come before, sometimes hundreds, maybe even 1,000 years before that. They are still rebuilding from what previous men had done. Their sins. And of course, Nehemiah would say this to the congregation as well. He's not faultless. He's made mistakes. The leaders currently during this time were not sinless. They make mistakes. And so together they're all in this position before God. They're all in a rut, as it were. We are slaves. We're picking up the pieces. And so why did this happen? Why did this happen among the leaders of old? Why are the leaders mentioned here? Well, Nehemiah, of course, was here to encourage the leaders to do something different, to lead themselves down a different path than what the previous leaders had done. But why did this happen? Why did this happen among the leaders of old? Well, it's because of pride. They stiffened their necks. They rebelled. That's why we get into the messes that we get ourselves in as Christians and as Christian leaders, leaders of families, leaders of churches. Now, what is wonderful, though, in all of this is that God is infinitely merciful. Already, we see the grace of God at work here in raising up a new body of leaders led by Nehemiah. These men, what are they like? What are they beginning to be like? Well, they are beginning to be like the very opposite of what a prideful person is. They're humble. In humility, they are following this God-appointed leader to renovate God's people. In humility, here we see them confessing their sins along with the rest of the congregation. That's humility. They are saying these very same words because of our sins, because of what we have done. This is this position we are in. They acknowledge their guilt and they ask God for mercy. In selfless humility, these leaders at this time recognize that if it were up to man, if it were up to man's talents, if it were up to man's essential character, the kingdom would in fact fall. No matter how good the man might be, if it was up to him and him alone, the kingdom would simply fall apart, like their wall had fallen apart. That is the nature of the case for the church. If the kingdom is to have success, and it will, if there is success in the kingdom, it all depends upon God. It depends upon his power, his judgments, his faithfulness, his mercy, his love. That's the point that's being made here in this last part of the prayer. In this new generation in Judah, under new leadership, this is where they turn to God, to his love. That is where they turn. That's a good place to start for these men, for this congregation. Verse 32, they say to God, "Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us." In other words, God, have mercy upon us. We're sinful. We're broken. We need your grace. Relieve our distress because of our sin. Now, there's a lesson here for us, I think, especially for fathers of Christian families and for the leaders in the church, but also for mothers and their children. You might think of older children within a family. And in families where there is no father in the home, of course, this is for you too. Leadership is in every family in some form or fashion. If we find ourselves desiring to see spiritual renewal in our families, to see a greater commitment to God's word, more faithful obedience, and this should be a consistent desire for all of us. If we desire this, maybe it's just in certain areas where we've fallen short, or maybe there's some more serious errors that we seek to have remedied in our lives, in our families. This is where that begins. In humility, bowing our knees before God in prayer, confess and acknowledge our sins and ask God to be merciful. That's where it begins. Humility, bowing your knee before God, walking around, as it were, in sackcloth and ashes because of our sins. And no one is innocent. No one. Not one leader, not one member, no one can say to God, "I am fully righteous." We are slaves. We are all implicated in this prayer. We are in great distress because of our sins. Now, if we do this, and if we're sincere, and if we're willing to change, that's part of humility, being willing to change, to let God form you into what he wants you to be. If we're sincere, and if we're willing to change, God will do this. He will act on our behalf. He will show us mercy. He has promised to do so. And so this is where change begins, friends, turning to God. Turning to God in humility, acknowledging our brokenness, and asking for his mercy. Now, the last thing I want us to see here is how the mercy of Christ was already shining through here once again. This body of believers prayed about the kings of the nations. Verse 37, these kings, they rule over our bodies and livestock. They do with these things as they please. We are in great distress. Nehemiah and the priests, the whole assembly, they had just finished a long prayer of confession, confessing their sins. And in this prayer, they looked back on over 1,000 years of history of God dealing with his people. And they prayed about how past generations had rebelled against God. They incited God's wrath. And that was past. But these last few words here, they are in the present tense. We are slaves. We are slaves right now, presently. We are slaves. Pagan kings rule over our body today. And so in a certain sense, if you think about this, this historical moment, the Israelites here were experiencing a measure of suffering for the sins of others, for the sins of the saints of yesterday. They were still suffering as a result of their sins, but they are still praying, "We are in distress today." In their humility, though, they recognized and acknowledged that they were sinful too. They too were undeserving of God's grace. Though they deserve distress, God gives them comfort. He gives them grace. He was actually comforting them through Nehemiah. Even though they deserved the distress they were in, he was comforting them. Well, friends, this is what happened to Jesus. Jesus came to call his people to repentance. They had become, at the time of his appearance on earth, his people had become spiritually numb, even dead. They were too comfortable to follow Christ and his disciples. And so Jesus said to them at one point, his church, "O Jerusalem, how I would have cared for you like a mother hen cares for her chicks. How I would have gladly welcomed you in and cared for you, but you would not." You wouldn't. They stiffened their necks. They refused to listen. They would not come to him. The spiritual leaders in Jesus' day, they stiffened their necks against Jesus, and they and the other unbelieving Jews, they handed him over to the rulers of the pagan nations. Who was that? Pontius Pilate and the power of Caesar. And what did they do? What did that nation do? The Roman nation, what did they do with this so-called Messiah, this Jesus? Well, they ruled over his body. They had that body nailed to a tree. The rich yield of Jesus' life left him as he offered up himself as a sacrifice to God. Jesus suffered great distress for the sins of others. He was there because of our sins, because of what we had done. He suffered because of us. That is why he went through what he did. He died and his body was buried. They ruled over his body. He gave himself over to that. The Romans ruled over his body, killed him, and buried him. And yet, Jesus never sinned. He never sinned. No one can say that. Nehemiah couldn't say that. Ezra couldn't say that. Not one righteous person among the people of God here could even come close to saying something like that. And yet, that is what happened to Jesus. He never sinned. He was without sin. And yet, he suffered distress unlike any of us will ever have to experience in this life. Why? Because of our sin. Because of someone else's sin. That is why he went through that. Now, beloved, that's where hope is found for any of us, all of us. We've all sinned. We've all made mistakes. None of us deserve to be here. None of us deserve to be in the position we're in, whether we're a leader or not. We've all sinned. We've all made mistakes. But there is hope. That is where the hope is found. For the leaders in the church, for fathers and mothers, for children, all men and women, we've made mistakes in the past. For some of us, the sins of our youth still haunt us today. But Jesus' death reminds us that our sins are forgiven. They're forgiven. And that is where hope is found. The cross of Christ, friends, is God's answer to your prayer, our prayer. May it not seem little to you, O God, all the hardship that has come upon us because of our sin. To Christ be all praise and glory, now and forevermore.